Father, as we gather here to look at your word, to glean wisdom and insight from the pages of Scripture, we pray for your blessing. And Father, as like the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that we have such confidence through Christ in God, that we are not adequate in and of ourselves as to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate and servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And as we gather in this place, we pray that we would come in the inadequacies of all that we are, made adequate by Christ and Christ alone, and that as we look at your word, that your Spirit might enliven it to us, that we might be changed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Wow. We're going to have a space problem. Why don't we do this? If we can get some of those wonderfully studly, hairy back, knuckle dragger college men, if you guys don't mind, heading to the choir loft. I appreciate that. Taking one for the team. Thank you so much. If you could scoot as these wonderful young studs slide into the choir loft. If you could scoot to the center. Folks that are in the back, you can make your way up front. There's a whole row up here. You can walk center aisle right here if you'd like. There's a whole row. Okay, half a row. Okay, three quarters of a row now available. All right. Thank you, guys. Appreciate you very much. Still some room on the edges there if you guys want. Make yourself at home. Well, without any further delay, let's dive into it, shall we? I had one of those moments this week that was kind of an embarrassing moment. I'll share it with you because I think it's sort of timely considering what we're going to look at tonight. I had one of those moments. I'm sometimes, and I want you to know, and I think it's probably not too hard to notice, I'm not the most spiritual guy on the block sometimes, and nor do I claim to be the most educated, but there's sometimes when I dive into God's Word that it just absolutely blows my mind. I mean, I have one of those moments where I'm reading something and literally I'm freaking out and I can't take it. Well, I had one of those this week. The only problem is I didn't realize somebody was looking. I'm in my office and I'm studying, and as I'm at my desk, if I look out my door, I can see Katie DeMambi. Her little workstation is there, and so, you know, she can kind of peek up and look and, you know, work. She looks like kind of that commercial with a little, you know, gophers pop up their head. So that's kind of where Katie's at. And I was studying for this week, and God was sort of leading me as I'm studying Revelation. I kept sort of cross-referencing to Daniel 9, and I don't know if you guys have ever looked at Daniel 9, but it's crazy. And I'm looking at this passage in Daniel 9, and literally I'm so overwhelmed with the immensity of the passage that I push away from my desk, slam my chair against the wall, stand up, and I go, wow! Wow! And at that point I see the little gopher head stand up like, what are you doing? And I was just so taken by this passage that I thought, you know, instead of covering, you know, Revelation 2 like we planned, I want to spend some time in Daniel 9 tonight, and then next week we'll catch back up. We're going to look at Daniel 9 and intro Revelation 2 and 3. I figure y'all aren't in a hurry, so if you have a Bible, turn to Daniel 9, and maybe I'll show you. And my prayer as we're sort of looking at this thing tonight is that I don't mess it up, because this passage is unbelievable. And so we're going to take a look at it tonight. And I think you'll find at the end of this thing that there is actually a method to the madness, and the pieces will connect a little bit. If you remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, it's the outline verse of the entire book. He talks about John is told to write down the things that he has seen. That was chapter 1 of Revelation. He's told to write down, which by the way, in chapter 1 was the vision of the glorified Lord and all the things that will soon take place on the Lord's day. He was told to write down the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3, which are seven letters given to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then he says also write down the things that will take place after these things. That's chapters 4 through 22 of the book of Revelation. 4 and following of Revelation are going to lay out for us a period of time commonly called the tribulation period. All kinds of books written about it, some of which are actually good, some of which are not good, but there's a bunch written about it, and so it's a time that's going to really be introduced in chapter 4 that's going to culminate in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The tribulation period is yet future. It's a time where God will focus once again on the nation of Israel, on the Jewish population. And in that, you see in Matthew chapter like 12 and 13, the Jewish population rejects Jesus. They claim that his miracles that he was done are done by the power of Beelzebul. And they say, we reject you as being from Satan. Jesus says, fine, reject me, and I'm going to the Gentiles. You see Jesus begin to minister to the Jewish population and then transition. You see the Apostle Paul come first to the house of Israel and then transition to the Gentile population. This rejection of the nation of Israel, this rejection of the Jewish population, though, is a what Paul called in Romans 11 a partial hardening. That's important to note. Has God rejected his covenant people, and now are we inheriting the blessings of that covenant? We see Israel and the church as two distinct entities. Very important to note that. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this mystery, 11 verse 25, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. I've had too much coffee in between services. That the partial hardening has happened upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes. He says again in chapter 11, verse 11, I say then that they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. That what we've got is this church age that we live in, where God is focusing on a Gentile population. But the time will come in the tribulation period where God will focus once again on his covenant people. The word covenant is a very profound term. God in Genesis chapter 12 makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 4. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And there's three pieces of that covenant. The reason it's significant is it's a covenant based not upon the performance of the people, but upon the foundations and the veracity of God, where God says literally, I'll swear by myself that I'll promise you these things. And he promises them land, seed, and blessing. What makes that passage so profound is you can trace those three themes all the way through your Bible in your Old Testament. You're going to see this covenant of land. It's called the Palestinian covenant, reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The promise of seed, of a generation of people that will come from the nation of Israel, you'll see reiterated in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's called the Davidic covenant. And then the promise of blessing, you'll see reiterated in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's called the New Covenant. It's the promise of land, seed, and blessing. The reason that's significant is you have to ask an important historical question. Has the nation of Israel ever experienced land, seed, and blessing in totality? Answer, no, they haven't. Those three things are yet to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, and they're going to begin to be fulfilled actually in the tribulation period. So with that being said, Scripture speaks of this time as a time, Jeremiah put it, of Jacob's distress. If you remember your Old Testament, Jacob was a guy who wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And after his wrestling match, God changes his name from Jacob, which means trickster, to Israel, which means strives with God. That the nation of Israel are going to be descendants of this man, Jacob. And so the tribulation period is a time of Jacob's distress. Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said that there will be a great tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, he says, those days will be cut short. As we're going to get through the book of Revelation in chapter 18 and then especially 19, you'll find that the time of tribulation is going to be so profound. The immense horror of what's taking place is going to be so complete that unless Jesus Christ himself returns, the whole population of the earth would have been destroyed. And that's what Jesus is quoted in there in Matthew. There's few passages that speak to the clarity of what's to come greater than Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 20 down through 27. And let me give you just in 20 through 23 a little context of what's happening. Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. And Daniel in 20 through 23 is spending time with the Lord in prayer. Notice his prayer in verse 20. He says, I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God on behalf of his holy mountain and my God. He's spending time in prayer, but I want you to notice the heart of Daniel when he prays, that he is confessing his sin and the sin of his people. And as he's speaking with God, God answers his prayer. In verse 21, he says, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me. And he said, O Daniel, he says, I have come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you.
For you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of this vision. And then in 24 through 27, he's going to be given probably the most profound passage in your Old Testament. You're going to see in chapter 9, verse 24, is going to be sort of the prophecy as a whole. It's a general overview. Verse 25 is going to be the first 69 weeks. You're going to see this phrase, weeks. Some of your Bibles may say sevens. A week or a seven was a seven-year period of time. That'll be important as we get into it, but just make a note of that. You're going to see in verse 26 that there's going to be a gap between this accomplishment of the 69th week of Daniel and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And in chapter 9, verse 27, is going to be this final week, this final seven-year period of time, commonly called the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of tribulation. What's so amazing about these verses is the incredible precision to which they're going to lay out for us dates that are going to occur. What makes it so profound is that there's really only two answers you can give when you read chapters of Scripture like this that have such precision. Either these things were written by man after the event and they're faking like they were written before, which is what a ton of opponents of the Bible will suggest, or the Bible isn't of human origin at all. It's actually divine in its origins and therefore is written by God. And if it has divine authority behind it, then that has huge implications on the way we interact with it. Regardless of whether you take the date of Daniel to be before or after supposedly these things that are prophesied took place, there is some historical irrefutable evidence as to when the Bible was translated from Hebrew, the Old Testament Hebrew, into Greek. As most of you know, Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world at his time and began to Hellenize the world. Greek became sort of the lingua franca of the land. Hebrew fell out of use other than in ceremonial, in religious settings, much like Latin is to the Roman Catholics in our day. And in that, following Alexander the Great, a guy named Ptolemy II commissioned 70 scholars to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. These men were commissioned to do it. There were 70 of them. So it came known, this translation of the Scriptures came known to be the Septuagint, or in the Roman numeral letters, LXX. The Septuagint of the Bible was recorded between 285 and 246 BC. So regardless of where Daniel was written, we know in human history that the Septuagint was created. The Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek at least 3 centuries before the birth of Christ. Now that's going to be significant because you're going to see Daniel prophesy about events that will take place that will be fulfilled literally to the day. And we'll take a look at that here in a second. Notice verse 24. 24, again, is sort of the summary passage of what Daniel is told to write down. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed. Some of your Bibles might say 70 sevens. That's literally 70 groups of seven-year periods of time, meaning 490 years, have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. This is written for the Jews and for Jerusalem. And there's 6 things that it was written for, or 6 things that would come. It would finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, just on a cursory overview, those 6 things, 5 out of the 6 are yet to be fulfilled. The only one that we have seen fulfilled is an atonement for iniquity that took place when Jesus hung on the cross. The other 5 things, we are still looking on the horizon of human history, waiting for those things to be fulfilled. Those things are yet to come. Now, in verse 25, notice what he says. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Interesting that in verse 25, this passage is to be known and discerned, which means it should be comprehended. It's something that should be understandable. And what he's saying is that these things that are coming, these things that are taking place in verse 24 that we're looking forward to, that we should know in verse 25 that from an issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, the Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the King, there will be, according to this passage, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there's going to be a total of 69 weeks, 69 groupings of 7 years that are coming. Well, what's fascinating about this passage is that there's apparently going to be 483 years from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes. Now, there was four decrees that were written in Scripture to restore and rebuild something in Jerusalem or something in the nation of Israel. And I owe this research really to Tom Constable, who did a great job of laying these out. The first decree was Cyrus's decree that's recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1, but it's only to rebuild the temple. Notice this passage says that this decree will be to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and it will be built again with plaza, moat, even in times of distress. So it's not just the temple. So it's not the first decree. The second decree comes with Darius, who in Ezra chapter 6 gives a decree just affirming what Cyrus's early decree was. So that's not it. The third decree was by Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 7. But it wasn't to rebuild the entire place of Jerusalem. It wasn't until Nehemiah chapter 2 that Artaxerxes gives a decree to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, to reestablish worship, and to rebuild the city. That decree, we know, was given on March 14th, 445 BC. Now, here's where it gets interesting. A guy named Sir Robert Anderson did the dating work for us, and we're indebted to his work because it's phenomenal. And basically, if you count it out, he said there will be 69 weeks of years. So 483 years from the time of that decree, March 14th, 445 BC, until the time of the Messiah, until Jesus appears, the Messiah appears. Assuming it's Jesus. Whoever the Messiah is, he has to appear on the precise day. The Babylonian calendar had 360 days in their year. If you take the 483 years by 360 days per year, that means that they were looking ahead 173,880 days until the Messiah would appear. Now, as you read through the gospel, there's several times that the people around Jesus tried to exalt him as king. Remember those times Jesus would do some healings? He healed a leper and they said, "Hey, this is our king." And they tried to exalt him. And remember what his response was? "My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Yet there's one day when Jesus says to his disciples, "Go and get the donkey for me. If they ask you what it's for, tell them the Lord has need of it." And he sets up and orchestrates a time where he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9 that said, "Behold, your king is coming, endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." The people around him on that day, commonly called the triumphal entry, will have palm branches, lay him down, throw their coats down for him and say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Pharisees knew what that day was about because if you remember, they approached Jesus. By the way, this is recorded in Matthew chapter 21 and Luke chapter 19. They approached Jesus and say, "Hey, tell your disciples to stop blaspheming." And Jesus says, "If they don't say it, even the rocks will cry out." And he rides into Jerusalem and declares himself as the Messiah, the King, the Mashiach Nagid. That would have been April 6th, 32 AD. Well, if you take the dating of March 14th, 445 BC, recorded in Nehemiah 2, where there's an issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and you count out from there 173,880 days, take into account leap years, guess what date you find Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem? Exactly 173,880 days from that issuing of a decree. And at that point, I threw myself back from my desk and I said, "Wow! You gotta be kidding me!" Because if that's true, then this book is from God. If that's true, this is an incredible document that we have. Well, it gets better. He shows up to the day, fulfilling exactly what was prophesied. And then we've got now in verse 26, he says, "Then, after the 62 weeks." Now in verse 25, he says, "There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat." Then verse 26, "After the 62 weeks." So there was a group of seven-year periods, and then a group of 62 seven-year periods. He says, "After the fulfillment of the 69 weeks, when Jesus, the Mashiach Nagid, rides into Jerusalem," he says, "the Messiah will be cut off." In the Hebrew, it's the word karat, and it means literally destroyed, annihilated, or killed. So he says exactly after that, after these 69 weeks, the Messiah will be killed, and he'll have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. the people of the prince who is to come. Interesting. We don't know who the prince is to come yet. You'll find out in the book of Revelation, they'll call him Antichrist. We know that he's from the revived Roman Empire. We'll find that out later. How do we know? Those of you who know history, do you know of a time in the nation of Israel where Jerusalem is completely destroyed and annihilated? It's in 70 AD, where Titus led the Roman legions into Rome, and they came, verse 26, like a flood, and they destroyed the entire city. Not one stone was left on top of another. And it says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. The Romans came in and destroyed the sanctuary, and it says its end will be like the flood. Even an end, there will be war, and desolations are determined. Now, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. He, this prince of the people who are to come, this prince of this revived Roman Empire, the Antichrist, will make, in verse 26, a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. How many years is a week of years? Seven. He will make a firm covenant at the beginning of this seven-year period, this 70th week of Daniel, this 7 years of tribulation. Keep reading. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This 70th week of Daniel, this seven-year tribulation period, will begin with a covenant that is made between Antichrist and the Jewish population. It's a covenant of peace. Is it an enduring peace? Absolutely not. It is a false peace. We know that because he says in the middle of the week, in the middle of this seven-year period, Antichrist will now walk into the temple and desecrate the temple. Jesus, quoted in Matthew chapter 24, says this about that day. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolations, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. So Jesus refers back to this passage that we're reading right here. He says, when you see it happen, standing in the holy place, when you see this Antichrist in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down and get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight does not happen in the winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of this world until now, nor ever will. He says, those of you who are around, when you see the Antichrist enter into the temple in the middle of that seven-year period, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, when you see that happen, get out. Hook them. Get going. He says, pray that you're not pregnant. Y'all ever try to see a pregnant woman run? I mean, it's not a pretty sight. Pray that you're not a nursing mother, because they're not going to set any land speed records. If something's in the house, leave it. If you need a coat, go without. Get out of town. Because there will be a time of tribulation coming, he says, that has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. That 3.5 year period of time begins now the second half of the tribulation period, commonly called the Great Tribulation. Most of the book of Revelation, 4 through 19, covers the tribulation period. The bulk of the text, proportionally, is going to cover that final 3.5 year period of time where it is not going to be good. So, we have here in 27 now this 70th week of Daniel. But what's interesting is the completion of the 69th week of Daniel happens in verse 25. And then he says, after these things, two things are going to occur. Messiah will be killed and the city will be destroyed. And the 70th week of Daniel does not begin until that covenant is made between Antichrist and the Jewish population. So we're living in this very interesting gap, if you will. Messiah was killed. So we're after this fulfillment, or the Messiah has ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey. The 69th week is fulfilled. Messiah was killed. Jerusalem was destroyed. And we're waiting. We're waiting for the covenant to be made between Antichrist and the Jewish population. We're waiting for that. So we're in this odd church age, if you will. Now in that, that's where we get into Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So we're not going to go back to Daniel. Flip back to Revelation now and we'll let you know why we ended up in Daniel. This church age is a very interesting thing. By the way, why would we go to Daniel, and then how does it relate to Revelation? Well, I think it's an interesting parallel. Daniel shows us that this church age exists before this tribulation period begins. The next thing we have to wait for in the prophetic picture, if you were to lay out a timeline, what we're looking for in the horizon is the catching away of God's church. That we will be raptured to be with the Lord. And we'll get into that in greater detail as we go. But this church age exists before the tribulation period begins. And what we've got in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are letters given to seven churches that sort of overview the church age, if you will. If you were to just look at your Bible, there's 21 epistles. 13 of those are Pauline, meaning they're, Paul is the author. Seven of those are considered general epistles, written by Peter, James, John, Jude. And then there's Hebrews, which just sort of floats because we're not quite sure who wrote Hebrews. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, what you've got is seven epistles from Jesus Christ to the churches. It's the clearest picture we have in our Bible of what Jesus wants in a church and what he hates in a church. He's not going to mince words. He's going to say, I love this, I love this, I commend you for this, I hate that, I hate this. And he's going to be very, very clear. And there's four keys to understanding Revelation 2 and 3, and I'll lay those out for you. First key to understanding it is that these were local churches, meaning they're actual churches. They historically existed. Timothy pastored Ephesus, Epaphras pastored the churches around Colossae and Laodicea. And these are real places. There's a lot of people who will tackle this book and try to allegorize everything. And try to make it all metaphoric of some deeper meaning. These are real places. That's the first thing. Second thing is there's corporate admonitions. In each book or each epistle written to these churches, it's going to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. It wasn't just written to be kept at the church at Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira. It was corporate. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of us. Third thing. There's individual applications. Individual applications. He who has an ear, let him hear. That each and every one of us and each and every person in the age that this was written have to engage the text and ask the question, what does that mean for me? He who has an ear, let him hear as individuals. And then finally, these are future. They're prophetic. We're looking into the distance of what's to take place as you see the scope of these things unwinding. There's a school of scholarly thought, and I happen to agree with it, that would suggest that these seven churches are an encapsulate overview of the flow of church history, which is very, very interesting. It's far too coincidental to see the way these churches are laid out and the order in which they're laid out and the way it sort of flows through. We've created a chart for you guys that's on our website right now. You can get it on the homepage or go to our resource tab and find any of the other charts that we've made. It's got the seven churches laid out for you with the church name, the commendation, the rebuke, and then the church age that it apparently connects to. What's fascinating about these churches, five of the seven churches get commendations. Hey, attaboy, good for you. Five of the seven get rebukes, and they're hard. And so we'll talk to them. If you were to just look at the overview of these books, it starts with the church at Ephesus. Ephesus had good deeds, sound doctrine, perseverance. They rebuked evil. They had one thing against them, though. They were orthodox, but they lost their first love. Just like the church in the apostolic age that had sound doctrine and sound apologists, but in the process of wanting to be right, lost the heart of their first love to Jesus. The second church is the church at Smyrna, which means myrrh is what you would use to embalm. It's for death. The church at Smyrna endured incredible persecution, incredible tribulation, and incredible suffering. There's no rebuke given to the church at Smyrna, though. This was the church that, if you connect the dots historically, would have been connected to what took place in the age of persecution under the Roman Empire. The people that were killed by Nero and Domitian and the rest. The next church is the church at Pergamum. The church at Pergamum. Pergamum means mixed marriage. They were a church that was surrounded by heresy, and by the influence of their surroundings began to syncretize and compromise, mingled with the beliefs of culture. and began to, for the first time, depart from sound truth. That would have been the church that would be connected to the imperial age when Constantine came around and did what was probably the worst thing that you could ever do to the church. You took the state and the church and you married them. And you said, hey, if you're part of my empire, you're a believer. I don't care what you believe. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you know the Lord or not. You're a believer. And so now you've got this corrupt body of ecclesiastical structure that's being built not on a heart for God, but on who you knew and what you knew. The next church was a church called Thyatira. Thyatira had love, they had service, they even had deeds that were greater than they were at first, but they had one major issue. They completely punted the scripture. Not just the syncretism, they threw it out. In fact, it says that they embraced the teachings of Jezebel. Jezebel was an Old Testament character who killed a man named Nabal for his vineyard. She was a wicked, vile, evil woman. And they said that this church here punted the scripture, embraced heresy, and had a total departure. That would have been like the age of the papacy in about 590 to 1517, where the church structure just grew so big and bureaucratic that it was more about familial connection, monetary gain. It was more about the status of having a title than it was truly a heart for God, and in that it became incredibly corrupt. Then there was a church at Sardis. Sardis means remnant. There's no commendation given to this group at all. In fact, all they get is a rebuke that they had a name but no life, that they were called to wake up, strengthen what remains, for their deeds were incomplete. It would be equivalent to the Reformation age, when a group of men gathered around the papacy of the day and began to cry out for sola fide, faith alone, sola Christe, Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And they tried to go back to the foundations of the text, and they did not complete the deeds that they were given. They had a good start, but they didn't finish. Then was the church of Philadelphia, the sixth church, the church of brotherly love. They had an open door for ministry. They had opportunity, and they kept his word. There's no rebuke given to this church. This was a church who enjoyed a season of prosperity, a season of effective ministry. It would be the equivalent of the missionary age in the 16th, 17th, and 1800s, where you saw the First Great Awakening and the Layman's Prayer Revival and the town hall meetings and the tent revivals and the people that repented and tried to come back to God's word. You saw, because of the rays of technology, missionaries that were launched all over the globe. And it says that they had an open door of effective ministry. And then the final church, the seventh church, the church at Laodicea, and probably the most disturbing because it's the most familiar. There's no commendation given to the church whatsoever. Nothing good is said. The only thing said about this church is that Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're not and you're lukewarm, I'd like to vomit. In a sense, to translate, it means you make me sick. Literally, the word is ameo in the Greek. It means I want to puke on you because you're not hot or cold. Now, it's really funny until we start thinking about it. It's really familiar, isn't it? He says, quote, you're in need of nothing. You're prosperous beyond all get out. The only problem with this church, though, is it says in Revelation 3:20, quoting Jesus, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone wishes to open the door, I will come in and eat with him and him with me. Problem, Jesus is on the outside of the wonderful buildings with wonderful programs, with wonderful signage and all kinds of great things going on and tons of people showing up. Christ is on the outside looking in. That's the picture of the church at Laodicea. What's so convicting about this whole process to me is that there isn't an eighth church. As one commentator put it, we are in our anchor leg. That's where we live. Assuming that school of scholarly thought is correct. Now, what's frightening about it is it seems too coincidental, doesn't it? So what does this text teach us? Can I just give you a couple gut reactions and I'll be done here tonight? I think first and foremost, it teaches us that we are in a downward spiral. There's a school of philosophic thought that would suggest to us that we can usher in the kingdom, that things are getting better and better every day, that if we'll just live right, do right, be right, love one another, that we're going to raise the elevation of morality and establish some sort of kingdom. Friends, last time I checked, I'm terrified to read the paper. I can't even let my wife watch the news because she has nightmares about what she watches on the news. Because the world that we live in is going downhill. The family has collapsed. It has imploded from the inside out. Morality is in such decline that we don't even know it. We're like the frog in the kettle that's being boiled to death morally, and we don't even see it. And our social structure of our culture has just gone crazy. We're in a downward spiral. And as you look at these churches, there's one place to find hope. There's one place to find peace. There's one place to find sanity in the midst of chaos. And that is in the Messiah, the King, who will come one day and put an end to the madness. And the reality is, friends, there's a bunch of folks even in here tonight who don't know Christ. And you're trying to do life in the dark, figuring out what life's about. Can I be honest with you? I did that for 21 years, and that's a lonely place to be, to feel like the best you can do is the bottom of a bottle. Or the best you can do is another boyfriend or girlfriend. Or the best you can do is to just surround yourself with friends and medicate your life with something. Friends, can I be honest with you? That will never satisfy like Christ will. He's the only one. I know for some of you that really freaks you out, and I understand, I was there. I know what that feels like, and it's very uncomfortable. To come to the end of your own searching and realize you don't have what it takes, and you'll never please God on your own, and to come to the realization that you need to turn to Christ, you're in the right place. Because look around. You know what you see here? For the most part, you see broken people whose lives have been made whole in Christ. You see people with enough baggage that if you knew about them, what God knows about them, you wouldn't want to sit next to them. And we could open up the mic and form lines, and you guys would be up here talking from now till Jesus comes about what God does to change a life. See, here's the beauty. We're not selling you some lemon. We've all lived it. And if we can help you, let us know. Let's pray together, and we'll spend some time in worship. Father, as we continue to work through this book, we are constantly being brought back to the reality that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And Father, even those of us who have been walking with you for some time can feel at times our heart grow cold, and we need to remember and return to you. And there's times, Father, where people gather in this place who don't know you and are coming here to find answers. We're invited by a friend or someone in their family, aren't sure what they're getting into, and they're here. And God, my prayer is that as we've talked about these things tonight, that we might just point them to you, that they might see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then as we've looked at Daniel and now a little in Revelation, that as we see this prophetic picture unfold, that the precision and detail of God was that Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem to the day, 173,880 days to the day. And that we might worship the one who is worthy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.